Well, good morning. I guess the fact that I'm back up here means I didn't screw things up too much a couple of weeks ago. They let me stand up here again. That's a good sign. Although we did have this planned several weeks ago, back at the beginning of the year, we put this date on as one that I would be preaching. And I realize now that there may have been a little bit of an extra bit to that plan. See, both Kevin and Rush have both been in Florida within the last couple of weeks. And so they were talking about the weather. If you remember last week, Rush was kind of bragging about the weather and what he was going to be experiencing as opposed to what we've been experiencing. I think there might have been a little fear that if one of them got up here and started talking about that, that bitterness that comes in all of us at the end of winter might have just come out, and someone might have gotten a study Bible to the head. It could have been ugly. So maybe that has something to do with why I'm here. I don't know. Really, though, excited to have a chance to look at this passage of Scripture together. It's interesting because the last time that I was preaching, we talked specifically about the Jesus as one that we can rest in, that we can find our comfort in. And in this passage, we find something that almost seems like the opposite. This is a Jesus who's confronting, who's kind of harsh, it seems. Maybe we wouldn't expect that. Well, there's something that's happened a few times in my life. I've got three daughters. All of them at some point were all little babies, and I'm pretty sure with each one of them, this has happened. We'll be sitting around the house, minding our business, doing something, whatever it is we're doing. All of a sudden, down at the end of the hall, this is when they're little, maybe just starting to walk. They're starting to get the free roam of the house and explore. You start hearing a sound, and it sounds something like, bah, bah, bah. And you don't realize where it's coming from, because the baby's not in the room anymore where you thought they were. And so you kind of look around the house, and you hear, bah, bah, and you're trying to follow it. And then every time, I swear this happened with all three of them, I look down at the end of the hall, and there's the baby standing up, propped, looking back at me going, you're not going to believe this. I mean, that's the look on the face. This is insane. There's a baby in the mirror at the end of the hall. Fixed. Eyes absolutely fixed on the mirror. And you see the smudges in the mirror. And they've tried to, like, lick the mirror to taste the baby in the mirror. And in that moment, you can do nothing but smile. Because you can't explain to the baby. No, see, look, there's this light thing, and there's a reflection, and that's all that baby has no category for that. That makes absolutely no sense. And so you just have to smile. That's all you can really do at that point. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up because it's more interesting and it's funnier to think about than a really long book that was written over 100 years ago by a theologian named Albert Schweitzer. And what he basically argued at the end of his book, or near the end of his book, is that all the people for hundreds of years before him who were trying to look at Jesus and trying to uncover who Jesus really was, what he said that they had basically been doing at the end of all of his research, he picks apart all their arguments, and he says it's like they're looking down a well. And what they've done is they see a reflection of themselves coming back. And so my fear is that all of us are too often like the baby in the mirror when we talk to God. We're looking at a reflection of ourselves, and we're impressed and we get excited. You think of things like the "what would Jesus do" idea, and if you've ever tried that or if you've watched people try it, it very often becomes "what would I do if I were Jesus?" Right? Because we shape and we twist, and we like a God who looks like us, who acts like us, who does what we expect, and he does not confront us. And I might even take it to one more level. Sometimes, I'll confess, there's a fear in my heart that when I pray, that when I'm seeking God, that what I'm getting back feels like maybe this isn't real. Maybe I'm faking it. And I want to encourage us this morning. This text is a great time for us to pay attention to a God who is not willing to sit by and be molded and shaped by our expectations of him. He will step in and he will confront us and he will change us. So how are we going to see that? How are we going to see this Jesus who's not afraid to make us uncomfortable or to confront us? Well, we've already heard the passage read this morning. I'm not going to read all the way through it, but you can picture the scene. Jesus coming up to the temple, comes into Jerusalem, this big city area with a temple at the center of it, coming up the hill. And he walks in, and this is a time at the Passover feast, it says in verse 13. People are gathering here. They're coming from all over the place. You know, the temple at that time, it's not the kind of thing where they've got a temple over here, and these other people, you go to the temple down the street, and I'll go to this temple over here. Everybody's got one. If they're coming to the Passover, they're gathering right here in this place. This is where the pilgrimage is happening. And so you walk in, maybe you come in with Jesus and you can imagine yourself there. And there's this giant building, 15 stories or so high, right at the center of it, right at the center of the complex. And there's a big courtyard on the outside with long corridors and colonnades. And you've maybe been to plenty of places, events outside where there's lots of noise. There's a lot of bustle and you can hear the sound of you know, hundreds of conversations simultaneously. You hear the walking, and in this case, you've got animals and things too, because this is a place where they've set up places to sell the animals. So if you came to the Passover, you'd have to do sacrifices. And so if people are traveling from a long way, it was inconvenient for them to bring all their animals along for their sacrifices. So to make it easy on everyone, they decided, well, we'll just set up these places to sell the animals to the people. There are also, in that place, money changers. We read about them. What are they doing there? What's happening there? As the Jews would come to this temple to celebrate Passover, part of what they would be doing is they would have to pay a tax. That's just part of the regular thing that's described in the Old Testament as what they would do. And if they're coming from far off, there's a couple of reasons that people kind of speculate they may have been changing. One would be because currency from further away might not be exactly the same. And so they would exchange it for a local currency. They had a particular silver coin they would usually use. Another thing is that a lot of the currency that people would be using would have the image of Caesar on it. If they had Roman money, they didn't want to take that into the temple with the image of Caesar on it. And so they would change that for something else. But imagine this. You've got the money changers. You've got the animals making sounds. You've got people walking all over the place with all the sound. And Jesus walks in. And he looks around. And I don't know exactly what the look on his face would have been. If it would have been a look of surprise, I don't know. Was he surprised? He saw it. And I can imagine whatever look going stern as he looks around and he sees what this looks like. And so Jesus finds a few long cords. They're kind of small. He ties them together. And then he starts going after the animals. He starts whipping the animals and causing the stampede. And the animals are running out. And he starts getting them all out. And then he turns with the whip in his hand to the money changers. And he probably didn't use the whip on them. He probably threw the whip down. And then he started flipping the tables of the money changers over. That's what it seems to say there. And then in the middle of all that, you can imagine all the bustle, all the things that were happening, stops. And everybody turns. What is happening? What's going on here? You can imagine that silence. The dust maybe flying in the air from the animals running and the money changers, the money still clinking on the ground. That's not probably the Jesus that we all picture when we're shown a painting or something like that. Well, to try to get at this and to try to see how Jesus' confrontation of the Pharisees and or the Jews and all these folks who are here applies to us, I think it's going to be valuable for us to see three different perspectives on this event. They're all from the text right here. The first perspective that I think we should look at is the perspective of the Jews who saw it. What amazes me is the way that they react when they see this happen at that moment. When Jesus has done all this, he's flipped the tables. That moment of silence afterwards, when he's said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. What they ask is, they don't say, hey, somebody go get the police. There's a moment of, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? It is kind of a, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? But I think it's important to realize that what they saw when they saw what he did had some meaning from their context. There are some things that they understood already that you and I, a couple thousand years later, probably don't completely understand. And we don't have those shared things. So let's take a moment to look at some of those things that they would have understood and how they would have interpreted this event and why they probably responded the way that they did. First, the Jews believed in the God of the Bible. They believed in the God who rescued Israel out of Egypt, who brought them into their land, who had exercised judgment on them and sent them away into exile. And they had come back from exile. And they were still waiting for God to finally act and to finally prove himself for them. They believed in Passover, the Exodus. They believed that sacrifices were absolutely crucial. That's why they were there. That's why they were gathering there. The second thing that they saw and they understood as important was the temple. They knew all about the temple. The temple was originally built by Solomon. After the death of David, Solomon, the king, steps in. He builds the temple. That temple was destroyed later on when Israel was defeated and sent into exile. But when they came back, you can read about it in the book of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. And it wasn't as majestic as it was before. And you can read in there that the people who were older, they were sad when they saw it. It wasn't everything they remembered it being. Later on down the line, Herod, when he became king, as a way probably of trying to get power and get approval from the people, started to rebuild the temple, started to add to it. He made it bigger and better and more impressive. And that's the temple that Jesus would have been stepping into. But they didn't just believe in the building. They believed that that building represented the very presence of God on earth. You can read in other places, like in Ezekiel chapter 1, there's that scary, trippy, like, is that a UFO? What is that? At the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 1, if you've ever read the wheels within the wheels and the lights and the fire, and we read that and go, what are you talking about? But if you understand what he's saying at the time that Israel was judged, the presence of God left the temple. God wasn't there in the way that he was before. And it seems that there is a kind of an expectation that God is going to come back. When you look at the verses that John quotes earlier on in John chapter 1, that John the Baptist is saying, when he's expecting Jesus to come, when there's one crying in the wilderness, the passages in the Old Testament directly after those talk about God coming to his temple. Finally, in judgment, the Jews believed that. And so if they have someone who might be a prophet coming into the temple and drawing attention, they're going to turn their heads. Maybe this is something that we need to watch. Maybe God's finally coming back. What sign? Show us. Are you really the one? They also understood, thirdly, that he was claiming to be Messiah by this, or at least something very much like it. If you look at the history of Israel, when the people come at a time when they need to reform, one of the first things they do is go into the temple. They purify it. They clean it. They cleanse it. They make it look exactly like it was meant to look. You can see it in 2 Kings, if you want to look at it later, 2 Kings 22 and 23, when young King Josiah becomes king. I'm working my way through the WIT kids. Just realized that. The young king, when he finally realizes that when the book of the law is found and they realize that nothing of what they've been doing was right, one of the first things they set about to do is to fix the temple because it's not clean. It's not how it should be. Everything's operating wrong. It's corrupt. That's where they start. And historians of this time frame and right around that, they'll point out that earlier revolts, earlier times when there were messiahs who were claiming to be Messiah, one of the things they would do is they would come in and try to clean up the temple. That's one of the first things they would do. It was a way of claiming that God is moving. This is happening. We all know the first thing we need to do is get the temple in order because he's coming back. And so they would have had that in mind. Like I kind of said about the presence of God in the temple, they really did expect, this is the fourth thing, that God was coming back. They knew he was coming. And they expected that emphasis on cleansing. I think the fifth thing is that they understood that the temple and all that's happening here was right at the center of God's purposes for the entire earth. They knew that they were God's chosen people and that God was going to restore the order to everything that was broken at the fall somehow through them. They saw themselves as the center of the picture, and they knew that the temple is the place that God's heavenly kingdom touches earth. The psalmist and other people call it God's footstool. It's the place where his toe touches the ground, in figurative language, not literally. And so they had all these shared beliefs. Most of those things would be things that were probably pretty good to realize. They expect that there's a Messiah coming. They know the temple is important. They know that God is the God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they seem open. And they ask, "What sign do you show us?" But Jesus, the one who's confronting, the one who won't act according to their expectations, refuses to give them an answer that's anything like what they want to see. They want a sign. Where's your army? Show us that you're from God. And he's saying, I could convince you that God is who he is. But you know that. I could convince you that the temple is important. I could convince you that God is returning, that this is the center of all those things. But you have no way to understand that all of that is about me. All of that's pointing to me. And so he refuses to answer them because he knows it'll only confuse them. The way that I think about that, I like to think about that, is you've maybe been in the kitchen, or you've heard about, I hope you've heard about and not experienced firsthand. You're cooking in the kitchen, and right in there, you've got something going. You've got some grease that's there, and it starts to kind of expand out a little bit, and all of a sudden, something lights it, and all of a sudden, now, there's a giant grease fire in the kitchen. Your first instinct is to throw some water on it. Don't obey your first instinct. That would be bad. That's why it's a good idea to have the fire extinguisher in the kitchen, right? Because if you throw water on a grease fire, it seems like it's the right thing to do, but it's going to spread it out. It's going to cause it to grow. It's going to get worse. I think that that is a helpful way of looking at how Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and how he deals with us too. The things that they think they're expecting, the signs that they're looking for, will not help them. It will reinforce things that they think they've already got all figured out. And he's got to somehow cut underneath it and get them to pay attention. I know it looks like that's what's best, but that's not what's best. So that's what Jesus does. That's the first thing that we really learn from looking at the Jews' perspective on this event. We see that Jesus confronts those false and inadequate ideas about who and what God is. He knocks down the expectations where they're inadequate. And so, if you read commentaries and you look at things on this passage, you'll see a couple of different things. Now, one thing that happens is they get all hung up and all caught up on the fact that there seem to maybe be two times that Jesus cleansed the temple, one at the very beginning of his ministry, like John puts it, and one at the maybe at the end of his ministry, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it. And so which place is it? Where does it belong? And there's also a difference in emphasis. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems to be about judgment very much. But Jesus' words are not specifically about judgment. They seem to have more to do with cleansing the temple. I think we wouldn't do well to dig too much in on that. There are smarter people than me who fall on either side of that question. What we can do right now is that we can see that it's not uncommon for any of the gospel writers to move an account around, to arrange it by theme. Look, we see that all the time in movies, where all of a sudden it'll jump to the later part of the movie just to kind of show you what's happening, and they'll move the content around. It happens in books. It's a regular feature of literature. We shouldn't be surprised to see something like that in the Bible. That'd be fine. When you look at places like Malachi chapter 3, and God is returning, it's judgment. It's a refiner's fire. It's also purifying. So both of those things are happening right here. And so I say that to say, either way, no matter how exactly we look at it, we can see two things that Jesus is trying to get at when he's confronting the Pharisees and confronting the Jews who are there. He's saying, number one, the heart is missing from what you're doing. Somehow, some way, this has become a mere formality, and you're missing what's at the core of it. And the second thing he's saying is that you don't see that it's all about me. You don't see that it's Jesus who all of those things were meant to point to. And so if he just affirms those things, it's going to be like the water on the grease fire. They won't see it. Their eyes are so locked on the symbols of the Passover and the temple and their own hopes and their own expectations, and even somehow filtered through the lens of the Bible. But the Pharisees, really, the Jews who were there in the temple with him, are in some ways staring in the mirror. They've got their own list of things that God is going to do when he comes back. And Jesus has to do something to stop them, dead in their tracks, to make them pause and say, what is happening here? Just to try to get them to reconsider and to try to get them to look at him. What would it be like to have God stop you in your tracks like that? I mean, why isn't that a regular feature of our faith? I hope it is. But in my experience, it's very often not. When you come to church, do you expect God to throw a wrench in your life? You got to stop and you got to realign everything? Because you've been confronted by a living God? I remember being a kid and riding a bike, and you'd ride kind of smaller, and you'd quit watching the road, and the sidewalk would be, you know, kind of uneven. You hit that block of the sidewalk, and the back tire would flip up over, and you're flying through the air. And of course, I almost never wore the helmet, so maybe that explains some things. But do we expect that kind of, we get stopped dead in our tracks by God on a regular basis? Because if we acknowledge the reality of how dire our situation is without him, we probably should expect that. Do you read this word like it's your lifeline? When you come here and we sing songs like we just sang, is it like the little bouncing Disney head? And we're just la, la, la? Or do we think that God is really the only thing that matters? And he's actually using those words to enrichen, to help grow our faith, and to encourage those around us as they hear us singing with all of our hearts, that he's breaking down the old patterns and the old habits. We've tried to make these songs based from Scripture, that they are gospel songs where we're singing the truth about what Christ did for us over and over again, because we need to hear that over and over and over again so that it can break down all of our false ideas about God. Okay, but what does all of this do to help us, to help keep us from reading our ideas of who God is onto him? How does this help that? We're going to move to the second perspective on this event. And that is the perspective of the disciples. And we're going to see that the disciples understood the confrontation of God. They made sense of it through Scripture. And as we look at how they did that, it's going to be crucial for us, because we are going to see how we should understand those things as well. Look at verse 17. After Jesus says, stop making my father's house a place of business, 17 says, his disciples remembered that it was written. And then it happens again in verse 22, after it says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered. And they believed the Scripture, it says, directly after that. The disciples are processing everything that they're seeing through the lens of Scripture. You know, there's a regular feature, a trope that you see on sitcoms. It's this one. You'll recognize it. You've got one character who maybe is not as with it as everybody else, maybe a little ditzier or something like that. They walk into a room and they overhear part of a phone conversation. And then they hear part of that conversation to mean something completely different than what they thought it meant. So the first one I thought of when I thought of this was an old episode of I Love Lucy. I think that she did this probably like 6 or 7 times. But there was one where she came in, she heard a conversation from Ricky, and she thought that he was having an affair. And so the whole episode ends up with her trying to hunt him down and figure out, and it ends with her like hanging off the side of the building to try to look into a window, only to find out that he's actually talking with this woman to try to buy some jewelry for her. And the entire plot is built off of the fact that you only had a little tiny snippet of information. If you tried to offer something like that in a writing room for a sitcom, it'd almost be like, really? Come on. We know that everybody knows that one. And we laugh and we say, oh yeah, everybody knows that. But how often do we do that with our Bibles? We read a little snippet, we get a little verse, a little bit here, a little bit there, and we think, oh, he said this. It might not mean exactly what you think it means. I'm not saying there's not a place for memorizing a particular verse or having a verse of the day or just meditating on one little piece. But we've got to take some time to understand it in the big picture, to get it into that context, because we will, just like the Jews at this time did, just like the scholars that Schweitzer was critiquing, we will take that little piece and we'll run with it until God looks exactly like we want him to look. I think we should be people who are committed to reading this word, to singing it, to praying it, to confronting one another with it on such a regular basis that the whole thing becomes more and more familiar to us. That God's mind grows in us. That we start to think like he does and react like he does. It's not hard, but it does take commitment. It takes consistency. Because this is a big book. And it's deeper than any of us can fathom. I read last night a quotation from the old St. Augustine. And he was talking about this book. And he said, this is a book that, like when you're a child and you grow, this grows with you. It gets deeper. And you learn more and more and more. You don't master this book. I guess it's the old cliche, it masters you. Some of us are not experiencing particularly hard times in life right now. And we should be taking this opportunity to dig in, to learn more, to prepare ourselves, to strengthen ourselves, to understand who God really is, rather than just what we expect from him. Others maybe are at times that are difficult. And I don't want you to hear anything here that's discouraging to you. God knows where you are. Let's commit together. Let's get into our community groups that we have on a regular basis. Let's talk about the word with one another. Let's meet one-on-one with one another and encourage one another so that we know this stuff. even if you're in the middle of the hard times. But we could say, these people, the Jews, they had the Passover, they had all this stuff. They had the Bible, didn't they? What are they missing? What else do we need? There's got to be another piece, right? There's a missing piece. Permit me just a second to be a nerd, please, if you will. I know you've been doing it the whole time, but let's be explicit. One of the things that I enjoy doing is I really enjoy storytelling, reading movies, all that stuff. When I look at this, one of the things that an English teacher will tell you to pay attention to when you're in class, right, is the points of view. Who in the story is looking at it, and what's their perspective on the event? We've been doing that already. We've looked at the Jews, we've looked at the disciples, but let's pay attention to something. It's not just the disciples' perspective that John gives us here. In verse 22, he says, when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture. The disciples didn't just have the Bible. They also had the Bible as it was informed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And for them, that transformed everything. And then it makes it look completely different. I know that's kind of hard to wrap our heads around, so let's just take a minute. Let's pause here, and let's turn back to Psalm 69. Back to Psalm 69. You'll recognize part of this because in John 2:17, when the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me, this is the place where it was written. Right here. in Psalm 69. So there's some kind of selections that we'll read from it, because it's kind of long, and I don't want to read the whole thing with the time that we have. It begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." In verse 8, he says, "I've become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In verse 20, the reproaches continue. "Reproach has broken my heart. I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And then verse 29 says, "But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high." When the disciples looked at this passage, they saw something different. You can tell because when they saw what Jesus did, they saw the zeal and they remembered this verse. There's another place, though, later in John and in the other accounts as well, of Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, when his throat is parched, when he's been forsaken by everyone and there's no comfort, there's no one there for him, he says, "I'm thirsty." And they give him vinegar, or they give him sour wine. They give him something to drink that's not going to satisfy. I can only begin to just drop in a little bit of a hint of the way that this works. But this is a psalm of David. Psalm 69. Most of the psalms of David in this kind of language fits into one of a couple of places in David's life where David was out. He was anointed to be the king, or he was already the king, and for some reason he was not able to sit on his throne. He was on the run. People were after him. People were going to kill him. And he wrote. He was a psalmist. He was a singer. He wrote these songs. And later on down the line, when the book of Psalms was compiled, like we have it now, it was sung by Israel, by God's people who saw themselves as God's chosen people who weren't in the place where they were meant to be. And they sang them again like that. And as they began to try to wrap their heads around, how's all this going to work? It looks like sometimes we're suffering because we've sinned. And sometimes it looks like we're suffering because we're righteous and we're waiting for God to vindicate us. And sometimes it looks like there's a Messiah who's coming, who's going to be the king, who's going to destroy everything. And sometimes it looks like there's a Messiah who's coming, who's going to suffer. And when the disciples saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, they looked back and said, "Oh, the king suffers. The only one who is worthy to be vindicated, who is righteous before God, is the one who took the penalty for our sins. That's how you can have it both ways." And their eyes were opened. Again, I don't have time to walk through every angle of how to read the whole Bible and how to read the whole Old Testament, but I want to encourage you. When we're out and we're talking to people about the Bible, and they're bringing up things about the Old Testament that make us uncomfortable, there's these language, the clean and the unclean, and sometimes God tells people to kill other people, and there's a lot of things in the Bible that make us very, very uncomfortable. We need to let this book confront us, and we need to realize that if we can find how those things point us forward to Jesus, if we can read the Bible like the disciples read the Bible, looking back through the lens of the cross and the resurrected Jesus, that's the path to walk down. I can't give you all the answers, but I can tell you that's the trailhead. If you start walking down that path and seeing this book that way, you will not be led astray. You will see God in everything that he has revealed to us. And you won't get off track because you'll be seeing it in a way that he's declared it through the gospel. and through what he's accomplished for us on the cross. I know some of that can feel maybe a little overwhelming, like, I don't know how to do that, I don't know all that stuff. Don't worry about it. Don't feel overwhelmed. We have the Spirit of God. God has given us each his word. He's given us the Spirit, and he's given us one another to try to encourage one another, to help us learn how to do this better and learn how to see him better. There's one more perspective that I think is going to be really crucial for us to wrap our heads around. And it's in the last part of this. Look with me back in John 2, beginning in verse 23. Now, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. When you read this whole chunk together, there really is a third perspective on that event that comes up, and that is that Jesus, the one who's doing the confronting, is the one who knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we need to hear. Let's unpack that a little bit from here. When he says Jesus on his part in verse 24 was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. When it says that, I think that the best way for us to understand what he's saying there is kind of through what he says earlier, the context of what he says earlier in the chapter that we looked at last week in verse 4, when he says, what does this have to do with us? Speaking about the problem at the wedding. My hour has not yet come. It seems that in this part, for Jesus to give himself over, to share everything with them, to give them himself, at this point, would be somehow to give himself over. What do I mean? I'm saying these are people who, it says, are believing in him. They're trusting him. But Jesus knows their hearts better than they do. They think that they're with him. But Jesus sees them and he withholds himself. It may be that these people would be like a Judas who's following along, who's acting like he gets it, and he's gonna betray, he's gonna bolt, he's gonna want nothing to do with it later on. Jesus knows if that's them. It may also be like Peter, who followed Jesus, was absolutely committed, but when the time came, crunch time happens, he betrays Jesus. He denies him. I don't know Jesus. I don't know that guy. No, you didn't see me with him. If these people who are following, who it says believed, were anything like those, then for Jesus to give himself to them, for Jesus to tell them everything and share everything with them would be to make the hour, the crucifixion, come sooner than it needed to. And Jesus knows exactly how it needs to work and what needs to happen. So if we see that Jesus, who knows the hearts of these people better than they know themselves, and we look then that that's the Jesus who just walked into the temple. That's the Jesus who took the whip. That's the Jesus who flips the tables. He's the one who knew them. When he walked around with the look on his face and the look changed stern, he saw and he knew the hearts of every person in that place. He knew what they were doing. He knew what they were up to. He knows if they're not pure. The Jews, when they were in the temple, these folks who were there that day, they were in a trance. They had tunnel vision. They were looking at the temple. They were looking at the sacrifices. They were looking at the Passover and the celebrations. They're God's people, all those things. It's just a reflection. It's like there's a spell that was cast. We talked about hypnotism this morning. Some of us know that. In a trance. We're looking at the symbols. So Jesus enters, flipping tables and causing stampedes. He's going to do whatever it takes to break that spell, to wake them up long enough to look and see that what they're really supposed to be looking at is standing right in front of them. He's the reality that's behind all the shadows, behind the reflection. He's trying to say to them, I'm the lamb, the sacrifice, the temple, the thing that you think you're looking at is right here. Those are just symbols. The real thing is standing in front of you. But they didn't see it. They couldn't see it. C.S. Lewis, famous writer, he called pain and suffering God's megaphone. If that's true, and I think it is, then I think that there are some of us here gathered together who God is trying to confront. We're stuck, and the megaphone's in our ear, and he's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get at our false ideas about who he is, our inadequate expectations of him. And he wants to drive us back to Scripture to see who he is and what he's doing. Some of us here, all of us here, we have things that God is doing in your life or that God has allowed in your life that don't jive with our understanding of who he is. But wait, if God is supposed to be loving, merciful, I don't understand how he can possibly do this. Some of us are crying for relief. We just want a break. We're fighting for vindication. We're absorbed in how we're being perceived by others. And we're saying, look, I would believe all this stuff that you're saying about God if God would just show himself now, like this. I'm going to set the terms. There's a theologian from hundreds of years ago named Blaise Pascal. And when he answers this question about why God doesn't just show himself and make everything clear for us, he points out that when we do that, we're misunderstanding the target. He says God doesn't just want part of us. He wants all of us. And he says perfect clarity, sharing everything, would help the mind of man, but it would harm the will. He says humble their pride. What's he saying there? The best analogy that I can think of is it's pride that makes an alcoholic say that what he really needs is just one more drink. It's never that. We see that. Maybe some of us who haven't struggled with that, but maybe it's the same pride in us that says, I know what I need God to do. I'm waiting for it. I know exactly what I need, God. I know what I'm expecting from you. And the answer that he's giving us is, I know that looks like that's what's best, but I won't throw water on a grease fire. That's not going to be the thing that helps you, that draws you closer to me, that makes you more Christ-like. See, I think too often, we are in exactly the same kind of trance that the Jews in the temple were in. We have the exact same kind of tunnel vision. We're under the same spell. We're like the baby in a mirror, staring, amazed. It's smudged and it's dirty because we've licked it and it's got slobber all over it. You can't see a thing. And through all that mess, we're trying to see little outlines and shapes of who we were meant to be, the status, position, identity, the hope, the expectations that we feel inside that we are created for. But we don't have a category to begin to comprehend that is just a reflection. We're convinced it's real. The substance, the real thing, the only one who can give us those things, who is the source of all those things, is trying to get our attention. He's speaking to us. He's made us available. He's made himself available to us through his word. So I think we should close by saying, praise be to God that we have a Savior who knows exactly which tables to flip in our lives. He knows exactly how many stampedes to let in, to wake us up, to break the spell. And we'll say, show me. I want to see something. Because all that's the negative. You're showing me what I'm not supposed to be doing. Where do I look? What do I do? Show me a sign. And he says, I won't give you what you think you want, what you think you need. He confronts us in that way by saying no. But he says, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And so the disciples, when they look back at that, they remembered. They went back to the scripture. They dug in. They believed the scripture. And they believed the word that Jesus had spoken to them. And we all do the same thing. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that your word will sink into our hearts this morning. We pray that we will not be satisfied to look at fake symbols of who you are, but that we will seek to truly know you. Help us to look for the ways that you're trying to get our attention, and we'll pay attention, that we'll turn to your word and find it living, find it new. Help us to see you and know you as you really are, and not just in the way that we want you to be. Don't let us be satisfied with anything less and anything smaller than what you've already provided for us in and through your Son. We thank you for these things. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.